We are nearing the end of a sermon series we've been on for some time now about King David. I hope it's been fun for you. It's been fun for me to look at David's life and to lift up some of the things that he experienced and endured. It kind of gets us thinking about where we are in our walk with faith. I've told you that there's kind of an ambiguity to some of these stories. That is, we're given some of the bare details, and then we have to kind of flesh them out with our imaginations to think about what they mean and how they impact and how they apply to us. We titled this King David, A Man After God's Own Heart, first of all, because that's what the Bible calls him, a man after God's own heart, but also because David is the great king of Israel. That is to say, he is the great warrior, the one who unites everybody and beats the Philistines and creates safety for his people, the one who unites the country so that all the tribes come together. He is a great poet who writes many of the Psalms and a great musician. He's just a great human being in many ways. But we also recognize some irony in this title because David is depicted in the Bible not only as a great person, but also as a deeply flawed person, and we see him warts and all. We've read stories about him doing horrible things as a horrible father and parent, and then the story of Bathsheba where he has committed multiple sins and broken at least 4 of the 10 commandments in one shot. So he does a lot of things that are wrong, and yet a man after God's own heart. That gives us hope because it tells us that wherever we fall short, God's grace can still reach out to us and meet us where we are and bring us home. We can still be, even through our failures, people after God's own heart. It gives us hope. Today we're going to be looking at a story that I will bet most of you would read and just kind of skim over. That's what I did the first few times I read it, because it seems to be a story that only relates to the distant past, a story about David and his family and his dynasty, and who cares really about what happened to a king so long ago. But we're not going to skip over today, because understanding this chapter is really critical to understanding the rest of the Bible story, and specifically and especially the New Testament story, and especially the life, ministry, and message of Jesus. So unless we get what's going on here at the start of this messianic promise given to David, we're going to miss a lot of what goes on in the rest of the Bible. So we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it begins verses 1 through 3 in this way. King David moved into his new palace. So he's living in Jerusalem, which was a new city at this time, taken over and made the new capital of the country. And he has built himself a palace. Now, later on, we're going to hear that Solomon builds a much grander place, but David builds himself a home here. And it's a nice one, very nice. We're going to hear how nice it is in a minute. And the Lord let his kingdom be at peace. So they defeated the Philistines. Things are going well. The country is safe and solid. And that's one of the few times in Israel's history that that can be said to be true. Then one day, as David was talking with Nathan the prophet, okay, and Nathan is a person we've seen several times in our stories. He's a person who is not afraid to tell David when he's going down the wrong path. He's pointed his finger at him and told him he was wrong in the story of Bathsheba, but he's a person who really seems to be in touch with God, and we're going to hear his story here. It's kind of interesting what happens. He's talking with Nathan the prophet. David said, "Look around. I live in a palace made of cedar." Now, that tells us something about the nature of David's home. If you go around to Jerusalem, you'll see that there aren't a lot of trees around that area, okay? It is a place where almost all the buildings originally were made out of stone, because that's available. If you were going to count the number of trees that would be there naturally, you would be counting very few, right? You could probably do that without taking your shoes off, right? Just a few trees that are around in that area. So when they got cedars, a very expensive and nice tree, they were shipping them in from a great distance. That tells us that there's some grandeur and some class to David's palace. So he says, "I'm living in this very nice place, a house made of cedar, but the sacred chest has to stay in a tent." The sacred chest refers to the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the tabernacle. Okay? So he says, that's where it is, and that's the story here. Nathan replied, "The Lord is with you, so do what you want." So David's really saying, "I'm living in this fancy place. Isn't it time for us to create a place for the Ark of the Covenant that isn't a tent that just gets moved around from place to place?" Because that's what they had, a tabernacle. Let's build it a home that's worthy of it. And remember, when Moses was moving things in the wilderness, this was the tabernacle, or the thing they had built as a place of worship. And it moved around with the people as they moved. And it was a symbol of God's presence with them wherever they went. And that's Kind of neat in some ways, right? To have that. But David's saying, here we are in a settled place. God has given us this land. Shouldn't we give a place of worship for God here in this place rather than just some ad hoc tent? And Nathan says, yeah, good idea. That's the way to go. And here's a picture of Nathan, you know, telling him this here. Nathan immediately hears this word and says, that sounds like a great idea. Let's do it. That night, the Lord told Nathan something different, okay? Now, that's interesting because we think of prophets always proclaiming the word of God. But have you ever had a time in your life where somebody asks you, you know, what do you think about this? Or what do you think God wants us to do here? I would hope that we don't have to go, gee, I have to pray about every single thing. Some things we just kind of know. Like say, gee, is helping the free wheelchair mission a good thing? I don't really have to think about that or pray about it. And I think that's where Nathan was in this. Build a house for God? That sounds like a great idea. Let's do it. Sounded obvious to him. But later on that night, he's open to hearing a word from God that's very different from that. That night, the Lord told Nathan this, to go to David and to give him this message. David, you are my servant, so listen to what I say. So David said, was this a good idea? Nathan said, yes. David may want to build this for all kinds of reasons. He may want to build a temple so that he can solidify his reign. He may have motivations that aren't quite right. So God's saying, listen to this, pay attention. Why should you build a temple for me? Okay? Now that's really almost saying somebody else might, but you're not appropriate to do it. And we could look at David's life and say, yeah, that's true. But when we get to build something for the Lord, like a church or a temple, is it really because we're worthy? I don't know. That doesn't seem to be right to me. It seems to me that's a privilege that's given to some. But God's going to say that's not something you're going to be able to do. I'm going to give that gift to your son, Solomon. Okay? Why should you build a temple for me? Would you build me a house to dwell in? Okay? Is that your job? Is that what you think you should do? And God's going to say to him, no. Now, I got to tell you, sometimes when you have a dream or a hope or a vision to do something for God and he says no, that can be very hard to take. I was working with a person in prison who wants to be a leader in the prison ministry there, and he's talented in many ways, a lot of gifts. I would say he probably he's very, very bright, but he also has an anger problem that scares every single person around him. Okay? And he said, why won't they let me be a leader? And I said, well, because you have this terrible temper and everybody's scared of you. They can't have you be a leader until you can learn to control that. And he says, but I want to be used by God. And I said, well, sometimes what you really have to do is to learn to be laid aside by God, right? Can you do that for a time at least? That's hard to hear, right? So David's going to hear that message. And then God says this, I didn't live in a temple when I brought my people out of Egypt. So I don't really need a house. You know, I don't need a home for me. That's not something that's required by me. And I don't live in one now. A tent has always been my home wherever I've gone with them. So he's really raising something that's kind of different traditions in the Bible. A temple is going to be a good thing, but a tabernacle was great too because I could move around with the people. And we have this today. I mean, where is God at? Sometimes we gather to worship him in a church, and I think that's helpful for a lot of us to have a place to center our lives around, traditions that are there and people we know. But we also know that we can worship God wherever we go. Now, sometimes you hear people say that, like, I can worship God at a golf course, meaning I can do what I want, and if I get around to it, maybe that's okay. That's not what we're saying here. What we're really saying is that you know, genuine worship can take place in different contexts, and that's fine. God recognizes that because God is there. So God has the right to say where his house of worship will be. And it can be in different places at different times. So he says, that a tent has been my home. That's been good enough. I chose leaders and told them to be like shepherds for my people. That word shepherd is often used as a king for ancient Israel. And that's important to hear that because it's going to come up again later. But did I ever say anything to even one of them about building a cedar temple for me? I don't need a place that's fancy. I don't need a home for myself. I can be where I need to be for my people. Now, he's going to later on have Solomon build him a nice temple made out of cedar. Okay, so that will happen, but not happening now. David, this is what I, the Lord All-Powerful, say to you. Okay, so this is something David needs to hear. I brought you in from the fields where you took care of the sheep. Remember we heard that word shepherd before? Now, we're hearing about how he was a shepherd of sheep. And I made you the leader of my people, which is another way of saying the shepherd of my people, the one who cares for them and looks after them. By the way, I should mention, I went to seminary with a guy who was becoming a pastor, and guess what his name was? Shepherd Parsons. Pastor Shepherd Parsons. I just thought that would be just so bizarre to have that for a name. Anyhow, sorry, an aside. I made you the leader of my people, is what he's saying here to David. And here we get a picture, you know, there are lots of depictions of David the shepherd boy, and we think of the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And of course, almost a type of what happens later on, Jesus the good shepherd. "I have given my people Israel a land of their own where they can live in peace and they won't have to tremble with fear anymore." So they have this secure spot, this identity as a people. "And I've given them to that. Evil nations won't bother them as they did, so they have peace and security. When I let my judges rule my people," that was a time when they had a lot of discord and fighting with the Philistines, "and I've kept your enemies from attacking you. Now I promise that you and your descendants will be kings." Now, this is a promise that I heard is just, well, okay, it's about David and his descendants. And I think that's how David heard it. It's about my ruling over the nation of Israel. But we're going to learn that it actually means something much more. And this is the verse that comes next. It says, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish my kingdom. He shall stand and build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, his kingdom, forever." And I want you to hear this. I'm going to make one of your descendants be the king next after you. And remember, Saul was king and he was removed. Now David is saying, he's saying to David, your son is going to rule. He's going to build me a house. So that's going to happen, just not by you. And his kingdom will be there forever. Now hear that promise. It's not conditional. It was seen by the leaders of the Protestant movement when they started their movement as a sign of God's grace, unconditional grace given. It's not dependent upon what Solomon and his descendants do. It's just given to them. "He shall build a throne. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So he's going to rule forever. And not an ending to that. That's kind of an amazing promise, okay? "I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll see that he's corrected, just as children are corrected by their parents." So we're going to have this relationship there. "But I will never put an end to my agreement with him as I put an end to my agreement with Saul, who was king before you." An unconditional promise given ruler forever. And then it says this, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, when it says the word here about your kingdom, it actually what it says in Hebrew is your house will be established. And what God's really saying is, you wanted to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. Are you hearing that? And the house I'm going to build is going to be you and your descendants ruling forever. Okay? Nathan told David exactly what he had heard in the vision. So Nathan comes and tells David this. "Nope, I was wrong." Now imagine that. Nathan's a prophet. He's supposed to be conveying God's word. He says, "Huh, I gave you the wrong advice before. God didn't say that. It's wrong for you to build it. Instead, God's going to build you a house." And he gives him this amazing promise, right? And we're going to hear about what it's like. David's going to respond this way. He says, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" Okay? And he's going to say, "I don't deserve this." And now David's going to give a prayer. And people are very divided about their opinion on this prayer. Some people see this prayer as very self-serving. I think it's one of the great prayers of the Bible. So we're going to look at it. But what this prayer really says is, God gives this amazing promise. And David says basically this, "I'm not worthy of it. My family's not worthy of it. But by gosh, we're going to claim it." Okay? It reminds me of when I was a boy once in college. There was a lady in our church, and I lived in Washington, D.C. at that time, and a lady in our church called up and she said, "My nephew's coming in from Tennessee. He's an interior decorator there. There's a new state representative who hired him to decorate his house, and so he's just bought all these pieces, and he's got to get him there at a certain time, and he's got all these pressures on him. It's a great job for him. He just needs to get it done. Can you find somebody to help him unload all this stuff?" I said, "Well, I guess." And she said, "We'll pay you." I go, "Oh, okay." I get my nephew there, and we go there, and we help. And I mean, wow, everything in this house, I don't think we touched anything which wasn't worth close to, you know, several thousand dollars. And here I was 20 years old. My nephew was 17, I think. We'd never you know, I've moved stuff, but you know, I'm the kind of guy you ask to move if you don't care, right? So we were moving in all this stuff. I was scared to death of everything. We got it all in. It was 2 hours of work, pretty hard work, but then we were done. And then the guy takes me aside, and he gives me $175. Now, this is, I mean, I'm getting old now. This was a lot of money. That was more than a week's wages for me, take-home pay. And I go, wow, that is way more generous than you knew. And he says, he goes on, it's great, it was wonderful, I appreciate you guys being here. And I go to give my nephew Rolf his half. Guess what? He got $175 too. So we were just going, wow, that's kind of unbelievable we got this much money. But guess what we didn't do? We didn't say, well, we don't deserve it, we didn't earn it, here it is back. We said, amen and hallelujah. Right? Because most of us are smart enough to know that when somebody gives us something and tells us, I'm happy to do this for you, we should claim it, right? God here offers something amazing to David, but God offers amazing things to us. The question is whether or not we're going to say amen and hallelujah and live into those promises. We'll talk more about that later on. So he says, who am I to do this? And yet you have promised to do even more. Is this the way you usually treat people? So David's saying, gosh, your grace to me just seems amazingly huge. Is this even reasonable? Is this the way you treat everybody? Is God's abundant grace there for everybody? And I think it really is. I am your servant. We know that he was an imperfect servant, but he's claiming that title. I am your servant, and you know my thoughts, so there's nothing more that I need to say. So he's really saying, you know who I really am. I'm kind of amazed you want to do this, right? You have done this wonderful thing, and you have let me know about it because you wanted to keep your promise. Your promise to me as king, and your promise to me and others down through the generations. Wherefore, he says, thou art great, O Lord, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You're God alone. You're amazing. There is no other nation on earth like Israel, the nation you rescued from slavery in Egypt to be your own. You became famous by using great and wonderful miracles to force other nations and their gods out of your land so that your people could live there. So this is the way God's acted through history. He's now acting that way, not just to the nation, but to me personally, is how he takes it. You have chosen Israel to be your people forever, and you have become their God. And now, Lord God, please do what you have promised me and my descendants. So he says, I'm claiming it. I want this to be true for me and my descendants now and forever. Okay? So he lays claim to this promise that is given by God. Then you will be famous forever, and everyone will say, the Lord God all-powerful rules Israel, and David's descendants are his chosen kings. So he says, everybody's going to know you're faithful because that's such an amazing thing to give to us. After all, you really are Israel's God, the Lord all-powerful. You've told me that you will let my descendants be kings. That's why I have the courage to pray to you like this, even though I am only your servant. So I'm claiming this because you've offered it to me. It seems almost wrong to do that. And then it says, now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. I want to lift up just a few things in this story for us to think about. First of all, I just think that we should recognize that God chooses where he will have his house. You know, one of the amazing things in this story is how God chooses where he's going to live. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house, right? And we want to sometimes confine God more than that in our spiritual lives. We want to say, we build a church and this is where God is. He's here in this place, but he's not in that place, maybe. And he's not in all around us. One of the things we recognize through the scriptures is that God is all those different places that he says he's going to be. So he travels with the people in their time of need, and he goes with them from place to place. And he's also located in the temple so that they can go there and encounter the living Lord. And later on, we're going to be told that he is specifically present in other places. So let's look at that. Tabernacle and the church and the temple. But he's also present especially and completely and most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. So this messianic promise that is given to David is going to transform into the promise that comes through Jesus. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But fully present in Jesus. He says of himself, if they destroy this temple in 3 days, I will make it again. And he describes himself as the temple of God, the place where people encounter the living God and are transformed by him. And after Jesus' death on the cross, we know what happens in the temple. The veil is rent in two, signifying that God's presence goes out everywhere. And then the New Testament talks about how Jesus is present in the body of Christ. That means that God lives in us as followers, and that as people encounter us, they encounter the living God. That, to me, is the most amazing promise of God, that through people like you and me, people encounter God. That's kind of amazing to think of that, and it's symbolized by that picture. The other thing I want to lift up for you in this is Nathan. Isn't he a cool guy? I mean, yes, what does God want me to do here? This is what he wants us to do. And then later on he goes, well, I was wrong. He doesn't worry about it. He doesn't say, gee, maybe you won't trust me. He just says, God has told me this, so I'm going to tell you right now, this is the truth. He's very humble in his approach. Because the temptation would have been for him to say, well, I gave my word there. I told him that he should go ahead and build it. And instead, he just says, nope, I was wrong. God has a different plan in place, and he willingly gives that message. That's a good example for us, right? If you ever said something you thought was absolutely true and then had to take it back, work your way around it, you know how pride can get in the way of that. But the big thing I want us to hear here is how God's faithfulness is given out in this story. God is faithful, and the people are so sure of that, David is so sure of that, that he lays claim to this promise, all right, that I will always have descendants that rule over the nation of Israel. Claiming a promise is kind of a bold thing to do, isn't it? When we become Christians, we claim the promises that God gives us, that he will love us as we are, but that he'll also work in our lives to bring about forgiveness and transformation so we can become different and better people than we were. We stand on those promises, and we trust in them. And we recognize, just as David did, that we don't deserve them. We don't even fully understand them, especially when we first hear them. But we claim them anyway because we know they can transform our lives. The big thing I want you to hear is that God's promises, we need to claim them. The big thing I want you to hear, though, is that God's promises are bigger than we know. All right, and let me tell you how that works out here. When David first heard this promise, I think he just took it as being, I'm going to be king. My children are going to be king. Isn't this wonderful? My line's always going to rule over Israel. And that's really how he heard it and how most of his followers, the people of Israel, heard this. There's always going to be a descendant of David sitting on the throne. Solomon, his son, rules next. Solomon builds the temple. And Solomon rules over a united, peaceful Israel. But after Solomon dies, what happens? The nation splits in two. There's a northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah that exists. All right? The northern kingdom is larger and more powerful, but it has lots of different dynasties. The southern kingdom is always ruled over by the house of David. And David's descendants rule over Israel for 400 years. Now think about that. That is a long time for one dynasty to rule over a country. That's more than twice as long as our country has existed, right? I mean, you think about that, almost twice as long. That's a long time for one dynasty to rule over. And people began to just trust this promise that there would always be a descendant of David sitting on the throne. But what happened in 587 BC? The nation of Israel was destroyed. Now, prophets had come along and they'd said, you aren't living according to God's plan. The nation's going to be destroyed, but don't lose hope. God is faithful, and he will restore the nation, and he will restore someone to the throne of Israel. In the destruction of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem, messianic hope was born, a hope for a king who would come. All right, I just want to throw that up there. The promise of a Messiah. Based on God's promises to David, the psalmists and prophets will develop the messianic prophecies of a son of David who will rule forever on the throne of Israel. They knew God was faithful. He promised there'd always be someone sitting on the throne. So when there wasn't one for a time, they didn't say, the promises are over. They said, God's going to make it happen, right? And they began to look forward to a time when that would occur. That's why these promises are so important. They begin to look for it, and they begin to prophesy about it. And here's just two examples of it. God's covenant faithfulness from the Psalms. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. And Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. It's not going to be broken. It's going to be fulfilled. And so they begin to look forward to this fulfillment. And then along comes, of course, Jesus. Jesus comes, and he's the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for all the time. But they're expecting what? A son of David. Somebody who's going to rule over the nation of Israel. And Jesus recognizes that God's plan was bigger than they had hoped or dreamt. And Jesus says to them at one point in the Gospels, who do you say that I am? And this is how they respond. They answered him, some say John the Baptist, you know, the one who is the forerunner of the Messiah. Others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. So people recognize God at work in you, but we don't know who you are. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. Okay? Now, as soon as Jesus hears that, guess what he's going to do? He's going to congratulate Peter in one of the Gospels, but he's also going to begin to tell him what that means. And it means something different than what they think. Right? They're thinking a son of David, somebody who's going to rule over the nation. And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach him that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering. So I didn't come to rule politically and militarily to restore the nation so much as I came to suffer, to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and to be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he says, I came for a different reason than you suspect. It's a greater reason and more important. And he said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And you go, why did Peter do that? Because Peter's saying, you're wrong. Don't you get it? The Messiah is supposed to restore the nation of Israel. That's what he's saying. And Jesus is going to say to him, turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Dream's too small. It's not important enough. That goes on. You know, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what did everybody do? They tore off palm branches. They said, he's the Messiah. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they shouted for a son of David who would restore the throne. And when Jesus didn't do that, what did they do? They rejected him and crucified him. Okay? And here's the passage that always I find the most amazing. After Jesus' resurrection, after he had risen from the dead and he appeared to the disciples, the last time he visited with them, just before he ascended into the heavens, guess what they ask him? Last question you get to ask Jesus before he ascends into the heavens. You could think of some good questions to ask, right? This is what the disciples asked him. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? Their hope is that he's going to restore the nation. And most of the time we read over that and we skip over it because it's so dinky. Who cares? I mean, is that what you care about? The nation of Israel going to be restored? It wouldn't be the question I'd ask, but that's what they ask. And Jesus, he replied, the Father alone has authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. Not your business, right? And he skips on. Because that's not the right question. You see how small their dream was? And I share that because once you understand that promise given to David, he saw about his lineage was really about the Messiah, was really about something God had in plan for the world to transform it. We can understand that some of the promises that God gives to us are bigger than we dream. We often think, I'm going to believe in God if he does X, Y, Z for me, if he cures this illness or takes care of this problem or solves that. God's plan is bigger than we envision, and there are great promises there for us to receive if we open our hearts and minds to the promises God has for us. And that's really what I kind of want to leave you with, just opening our hearts and our hands to really receive the full gifts that God has in store for us. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that you came to fulfill a greater dream than that of a restored Israel. and we open our hands to receive all and our hearts to receive all that you have in store for us. We thank you for the blessings that we have received of forgiveness and grace, but we pray, Lord, that we might continue to grow, that we might be transformed by your message of grace and love. Bless us in this, we pray. Amen.